It's an honor to be able to share with you from the Word of God this morning. The reason that I'm able to share with you this morning is it doesn't bring me any joy. Pastor Terry is under the weather. I believe he has the flu. Had a pretty significant temperature yesterday and today. And just to tell you how bad it is, he actually texted me yesterday morning and said he might not be able to preach this morning. So you know, for him, he's really got to be knocked down to not be here. So he really felt pretty bad. And I heard this morning, I believe, that Holly has taken Jared to the doctor because they think he might be sick as well. So keep Pastor Terry and his family in your prayers as they fight whatever this fungus is that they're dealing with, and hopefully keep it over there and don't bring it over here. And I have already been pointed out about half a dozen times in the last 5 minutes that I forgot to mention birthday church. So today being the first day of December, if you are born, if your birthday's in the month of December, we give you the opportunity to contribute to our benevolence fund. And so if you'd like to do that after the service is over, if you want to get up and walk up there while I'm talking, that's on you. At least I'll know you're awake. But yeah, if you want to contribute to Birthday Church, please do so after the service. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 25. One of the things that has that really impresses me about the Word of God is that it's one of the few, if not the only, religious text in the entire world that highlights the failures of God's people, or the people that belong to the deity that the text alleges to talk about. Now, we know that we have the one true God and the one true God's Word, and that the Bible is truth without any mixture of error. But the Bible makes no bones about the fact that God's people mess up from time to time. And God, through His Holy Spirit, has delivered those stories to us so that we can learn from the mistakes of others. A number of things. One, that everybody messes up. And two, that God's sovereign plan is going to be carried out regardless of how many mistakes we may make. But we're going to look at a lesson from failure this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Will you pray with me? Father, as we come before you this morning to look at this passage, God, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive the word that you have here. Help us to find the lessons that you, through your Holy Spirit, have included for us to bring into today. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to get out of the way so that you will be seen this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here a story that's set sometime around 5 BC. our calendar that goes BC AD before Christ, Anno Domini, year of the Lord, was a miscalculation of sorts. And so the actual birth of Christ, we know now, took place sometime in the neighborhood of 5-6 BC, and John the Baptist was born at about the same time. So this story takes place sometime around that time. Now the Israelites at this point in their history have not heard from God in over 400 years. The very last thing they have as a record of a message from God is from the prophet Malachi, which took place sometime after the construction of the second temple by Ezra and Nehemiah. So sometime around the mid-400s BC. So it's been over 400 years since the Israelites have heard from God. And the last thing they heard from God was judgment. If you've ever read the book of Malachi, God says to them in this book, I would rather you lock the doors of the temple and not give me any sacrifices than continue what you're doing because your sacrifices are worthless. You're giving me your leftovers. You're not doing it with your heart. He said, in fact, he said, I want to gather you up with the field dressing material from the sacrificed animals and throw you out into the pit. And those of you hunters know what you take out when you field dress an animal, right? That's what it says, offal. That's what that means. The stuff that's left over when you dress an animal out for sacrifice or when you field dress an animal that you've hunted. Hey, I want to throw you out with that. That's how pitiful your sacrifices are to me. That's the last thing, almost the last thing they hear from God. But in his way, God gives them hope at the end of the book of Malachi, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's been over 400 years since the Israelites have heard directly from God. Now, God has still been at work. And we know that God is always at work. Nothing prevents God from carrying out his sovereign plan. There's a story, it's extra biblical, about something that happened around 165 BC. So after the Persians, there were the Greeks that took over most of the known world under Alexander the Great. And so Israel came under Greek control. And after Alexander died, that area was divided, the Greek Empire was divided up among his five generals, and Israel kind of went back and forth between two of those generals. Well, about the early 100s BC, there was this guy named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and he came into Israel, and he put the Israelites down, and he went into the temple, and he set himself up on the altar as a god, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and then he set up an altar to Zeus in the middle of the temple, completely desecrating the temple. Well, as long as the Israelites were able to continue temple worship, they didn't really have a problem with having an overlord. But that was the straw that broke the camel's back. So a family rose up against their Greek overlords. They fought a revolution, and they won. And when they went to rededicate the temple, they needed oil for the lamp that's in the holy place. It's eight candlesticks with one on the top. And or oil lamps with one on the top, and they needed enough oil to burn in that lamp. Well, they only had enough consecrated holy oil to burn for one day. And it was an eight-day process to consecrate oil. So they needed to make that one day's worth of oil last for 8 days. And so they put the oil in the lamp, and they lit it, and they prayed, and the story goes that that one day's worth of oil burned for 8 days. Until they were able to produce more oil. And that's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from, celebration of lights. So now, again, that's extra biblical. It doesn't contribute anything to the gospel story, but miracles happen every day. God is still in the miracle business, and it's very possible that he caused that to happen. So God was still at work. His people still existed. They are still able to worship in the temple at this point, and so they rededicated the temple. After a period of time, the Romans came along and put down the Israelites, took over control of that area, and then became the overlords of the Israelites. And that's where we find ourselves today. The Romans have conquered the Greeks. They're in charge, but they have allowed the temple worship to continue. And so we have Zechariah, who was on duty as a priest of the temple. The priests of all of the nation of Israel were divided into 24 divisions. And each division served 2 weeks out of the year at two different times, and then they all served together on the high holy days, like Yom Kippur and Day of Atonement and things like that. So it came to the time when Zechariah's division was on duty. And so they came to Jerusalem, and they began to fulfill their priestly duties. Well, each day there was to be a sacrifice of incense, which symbolized the prayers going up to heaven. The temple, actually, if you look at the pictures of people that saw God's throne room in heaven, Ezekiel and John, is the temple is a picture of God's throne room. And the incense that comes up in God's throne room are the prayers of the saints. And so the incense that was offered in the temple was the prayers of the people of Israel going up. So once a day, the priest, whoever was on duty, would go in and offer up incense to symbolize the prayers going up to God. Well, Zechariah was chosen by lot to be the one that went in that day to offer incense to God. And so he went into the holy place. This wasn't the Holy of Holies. You had different sections of the temple. And right outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place where you had the incense altar, the table of showbread, and the lampstand that we just talked about a second ago. So he goes in to offer up incense, and the congregation gathers outside of that area to pray and offer up the prayers that are being symbolized by the incense. While Zechariah is in there, as we just read, he receives an angelic vision. An angelic vision. An angel appears before him. Now, I gotta say, if somebody just appeared before me anywhere, out of nowhere, it would freak me out a little bit. And I would begin to question what's going on. And I've got to imagine Zechariah did the same thing. So here's this angel that just appears beside the altar of incense. And he gives a message to Gabriel. Or he gives a message to Zechariah. He announces himself as Gabriel, the primary messenger of God, who he says stands in the presence of God. Now, this is the first contact that anyone in the nation of Israel has had directly with God or God's messengers in over 400 years. So this is a huge deal. And if anyone should have understood what that meant, it should have been a priest of the nation of Israel. And we'll come back to that in a second. That's important. So Gabriel gives Zechariah a very specific and revealing message with some very specific details and some very specific language in this message. We'll dissect that in a second. But Zechariah's response to this message from this angel in the holy place was essentially, prove it. So the angel appears, the angel gives him a message, and Zechariah says, yeah, go ahead, prove it. Give me some kind of a sign. Give me some kind of indication that what you're saying is true. And so the angel does, not exactly in the way Zechariah expected. Many people have compared this to Mary's question to the angel Gabriel, how can this be or how will this be? Well, there's one huge difference, all right? The angel has told Zechariah, you and Elizabeth are going to have a child, which is not outside the realms of physical possibility, right? The angel came and told Mary, you're going to have a child, and Mary knew that she hadn't done that which you need to do to make a child, so it's a reasonable question on her part to ask, how's this going to happen? Which is why she didn't get in trouble when she asked the question, but Zechariah did. And so Zechariah, because of his lack of faith, because of his lack of belief, because of a failure of his character in a number of ways, is struck mute and probably deaf. If we look over at verse 62 in chapter 1, when they come to Zechariah and ask him what to name the son, it says they signed to him the question, what will you name your son? So the Greek word that's translated there, mute and unable to speak, can also be translated deaf and dumb. So very likely he lost his hearing and he lost his ability to speak for over 9 months because of his doubt in God. So that's where we are. What I would like for us to look at this morning is three reasons that Zechariah was disciplined. There's a difference between discipline and punishment, right? You know, punishment is when you get something for having done something just for the sake of hurting you, right? Discipline, there's teaching involved. There's a lesson involved. There's a goal that you grow out of the process. And I believe this was God disciplining Zechariah through making him deaf and dumb. So there's three reasons Zechariah was disciplined. The first was a failure of faith. A failure of faith on the part of Zechariah. Look at what the angel said to him first. Well, the first thing the angel said to him is the first thing every angel says when they appear before anybody in the entire Bible, don't be afraid or fear not or chill out, right? Because, like I said, if I'm standing in the sanctuary and suddenly an angelic being appears to me, yeah, I'm going to be freaked out a little bit. So he says, do not be afraid. But then he says, for your prayer has been heard. See, in the culture of the time, being childless was a huge deal. It was, in the eyes of many people, an indication of sin or the punishment for sin. Maybe not for the couple that was childless, but possibly coming from seven generations back, according to Levitical law. And so when someone would look at a couple and say, well, here they are, later in life, probably in their 50s or 60s at this point, and they haven't had a child yet, they must have done something wrong. They must have sinned in some way. Why has God cursed them with childlessness? And so you can imagine that Zechariah and Elizabeth, who Luke describes to us as holy and upright and righteous people, had probably been begging God for a child for years. Ever since it first became obvious that they probably weren't going to get one the normal way. It says Elizabeth was barren, and that was the problem. Now, they didn't have the scientific advances that we have today to be able to figure out all of who was not doing their part or who wasn't performing right to produce the child. But somehow they knew Elizabeth was barren. And so you can imagine that they had been praying to God for years for a child. And not only that, but they were likely praying for a son, because in the culture of the time, the only way that you could pass your name on and keep your family alive was to give birth to a son. Women weren't allowed to do that. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are praying. They're praying for a son, probably fervently and for a very long time. And so the angel says to him, your prayer has been answered. But Zechariah has a lack of faith. He doesn't maybe believe that God has answered the prayer. He finds it hard to believe. How often do we truly expect what we pray for? How often do we pray with a passionate expectation that God is going to deliver on what we ask? We like to couch our prayers with caveats, right? We pray for healing for somebody. I heard Harold Vaughn say, you know, we pray for healing for someone, but it's always like this. Lord, if it's your will, heal them, but if not, we understand. We're to pray that God's will be done, and we're to pray our prayers that God's will be fulfilled. But many times, I think that's a cop-out. We're hedging our bets, right? We're praying for something that would require the miraculous, perhaps, but we're not really pouring ourselves into it. We're adding that little clause in there, so if it doesn't happen, well, it must not have been God's will. Can you imagine how passionately Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for a child, for a son, for their entire lives? How often do we receive our prayers when God answers? How often do we look for the way that He is answering our prayer? We pray for healing for someone. There's different ways that can happen. They can be healed here. They can be healed in heaven. We pray for someone to know Christ. There's different ways that can happen. But how often, when we see God come through on our prayers, sometimes when He says no, do we receive that? That's what Zechariah did. I believe he failed to truly believe that God was going to deliver. And when God did deliver, he didn't receive it. So there was a failure of faith on the part of Zechariah. Secondly, there was a failure to use knowledge. The next thing the angel says to him after your prayer has been heard is, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, Zechariah is a priest of the nation of Israel. He is well versed in the law and the history of the nation of Israel. And the first thing I would think that should have come to mind when he heard the angel say this is, God's done this before. Remember Abraham and Sarah? It's not exactly unprecedented for God to give a couple a child later on in life in a miraculous fashion. So if anybody was going to understand how that would work, it should have been Zechariah. But he failed to apply that knowledge. He let doubt well up within him, and he didn't use the knowledge that he had of what God could do. By the same token, we have all the knowledge that we need to understand what God wants from us and what God can do in our lives, and it's contained right here. They didn't have all this. Jesus hadn't come yet. They didn't completely understand redemption. They didn't have the promise of the second coming or the guarantee that their sins were forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus. In a way, it took them more faith to trust God than it does us. See, God was and is a God of miracles. God has always been in the miracle business, and He's still in the miracle business today. But the problem is we've become too smart for our own good, and we explain those miracles away. We have scientists out here trying to figure out how the wind blew just the right way to part the Red Sea so that Moses could cross. Or how the flood story is really just kind of a localized flood that happened in the area of the Black Sea when the wall between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean broke down so that we can understand it in our finite perspective. Or we have all these medical advances that allow us to look at people down to the atomic level and sometimes the subatomic level, and we can figure out exactly how things work for somebody to be healed with the proper application of medicine. And who gave us that knowledge? Who gave us the ability to produce those medicines? Why is it two people with exactly the same illness, one of them can get treated, and or they both can get treated, and one of them gets better and one doesn't? God. God is a God of miracles. He's still in the miracle business. It had been 400 years since they'd seen one. Let's count Hanukkah. But Zechariah, of all people, should have had the knowledge to understand that God could do what the angel said he was going to do, send him a son in his old age. And finally, the third reason Zechariah was disciplined is because he failed to apply wisdom. Wisdom is defined as many things, and one of those definitions is the proper application of knowledge. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. So Zechariah had knowledge, which he failed to draw on, but he also failed to apply the wisdom that he had in having studied God's word to really hear what the angel was saying to him. So the angel gives this long explanation of who it is that this baby is going to be, and it's pretty significant, incredibly significant. I did a sermon several months ago here, The Link Between the Testaments, talking about John the Baptist. John bridged the gap of over 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament by the sovereign will of God. And so he says, after he has said that, you'll have great joy and gladness, many will rejoice at his birth, for. And here's why many are going to rejoice. He gave a whole pile of clues to Zechariah who this child should be. He says, one, he will be great before the Lord. So the Lord has chosen this person, this child that he's going to send you to stand before him and be great before him and do mighty works in his name. The second thing he says is he must not drink wine or strong drink, which in that culture was an indication of what was known as the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. Now, John was not a Nazarite. He didn't meet all of the requirements of the Nazarite, but that was tending in that direction. And a Nazarite was someone who had been called by God to a specific purpose and had committed to that purpose and had committed to not do certain things for the entire time that they were serving God according to that purpose. Well, God has designated John as special through this specific direction from birth. So his whole life would be committing to serving God for a special purpose. It said he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. At this point in biblical history, being filled with the Holy Spirit was conditional and temporary. It didn't just happen all the time. At Pentecost, Jesus fulfilled his promise to send us a helper when he sent down the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer at the moment that we're regenerated. So every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. But before that, the Holy Spirit indwelling someone was a conditional thing. It was done for a specific purpose, for a limited time, for a specific reason. You see all throughout the Old Testament, so-and-so was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it would come and go. Well, what the angel has told Zechariah is, this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That was unprecedented. Nowhere in Scripture will you find anyone else with that designation. Filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment they're born. Indwelled by God. So a lot of times we forget that. We're afraid of the Holy Spirit because of what some people have done with him over the last 100 years or so. But the Holy Spirit is God. So this child would be indwelled by God from the time that he was born, from the time that he came from the womb. And he would turn Israel back to God. And then he begins to make some direct references to the end of the book of Malachi. Looking at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit says through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So as we said, the beginning of Malachi is all about how Israel's messing up and they've turned from God, but the last chapter of Malachi is about how the Lord is going to come and save them. and how before the Lord comes, God's going to send a messenger in the spirit of Elijah so that they'll know he's coming, so that they'll have some indication that he's going to be there. And that's exactly what the angel is talking about here when he says, someone will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah, being a priest and having studied the law, those phrases should have immediately set off warning bells in his brain that, wait a minute, this is the prophecy at the end of Malachi. This is the one who is coming to bridge the gap. This is the one who is coming to, as Isaiah said, make straight the way for the Lord and to prepare for coming of Messiah. But he failed to apply that knowledge and that wisdom. Incidentally, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus himself confirms that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi, and that he was the one that came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ. So these statements should have set off alarm bells with Zechariah, but they failed to register. He was so caught up in his doubt. He had been so long waiting for this answer to prayer that it probably just became rote. God, please send us a son. God, please send us a son. Thank you, God, for our food. He failed to use the knowledge that he had, and he failed to apply the wisdom that knowledge brought. In many ways, we're the same. We fail to see the obvious working of God around us. Just in the sunrise, just in the miraculous operation of the human body, just in the blessing of freedom that we have here in this country, we fail to apply the knowledge we should have to our lives. Notice I said the knowledge we should have. So I've been a believer since I was 7 years old. Been in Sunday school since I was born. I like to say I was born a Baptist. I was born in a Baptist hospital. On Wednesday night, pretty sure there was prayer meeting somewhere. Was in church the next Sunday morning, been in church my whole life. Now I have by no means lived a perfect life. Not even close. But I've been studying the Bible since then. Sometimes more committed than others. Got a degree that's partially in Bible. About a third of the way along in a master's degree. And I still learn stuff every single time I crack open God's Word. Every single time. And it excites me to see some of the scholars that I look up to talk about something new they've found in God's Word. But you know what? Can't find it if we don't look. We fail to apply the knowledge that we should have because many times we don't have it. Many times we spend our time and our efforts and our intellectual ability on other things instead. And then we complain because that failure that comes from not applying the knowledge we should have creates difficulty. So we sin against God and creates difficulty in our life, and then we complain and get upset about it. We don't live according to God's plan, and things get tough, and we complain about it. It's kind of like, I would never, ever do this, but it's kind of like getting a new piece of equipment and taking it out and using it without reading the directions first. What are you laughing at? Right? And then it breaks. Or trying to put something together without the instructions. You ever done that? And then where do all these extra parts go? My great uncle, my dad said, used to, when he'd get a new piece of farm machinery, he'd take it apart and put it back together with baling wire and put all the extra parts in a box and break them out whenever he needed to fix it because he didn't put it together right. I don't know why he did that, but we try to do things without reading the instructions and we fail miserably. Well, folks, if we're not spending time in God's Word, if we're not getting the knowledge that we need to apply to our lives, to generate wisdom, that's exactly what we're doing with life. We're trying to operate life without following the owner's manual, without using the user's guide. Zechariah was disciplined because he had a failure of faith, he failed to use knowledge, and he failed to apply wisdom. So what do we take away from that? Well, the first thing is that God still answers prayers. God still answers prayer. When's the last time we prayed fervently for something? What's it mean to pray fervently? It means praying like Hannah and Samuel, when she was praying so passionately that Eli thought she was intoxicated. It means praying like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was under so much stress that he prayed that the capillaries in his skull burst and he sweat drops of blood. That's passionate prayer. When was the last time we passionately prayed for someone else's salvation to that level? When was the last time we passionately prayed that God would save our country to that level? That God's will would be done in our church to that level? But God still answers prayer, and he still hears us when we pray. The second thing is, God is still in the miracle business. There are miracles happening around us every day. Don't write them off because we're too smart for our own good. Give God credit for what he has done. And the third, and the thing that especially in these days, and I know every generation has thought the world was coming to an end in their day. I know there's nothing new under the sun, the words of Solomon from thousands of years ago. But it still seems kind of sketchy right now in a lot of different ways. And so I take solace in the fact that God has always had and still has a plan. You see, Zechariah's lack of faith and his not applying knowledge and wisdom, that didn't derail God's plan. John still came. He still did what he was supposed to do. He still filled God's sovereign plan and sovereign will. David did what he did with Bathsheba. Solomon came, the ancestor of the Messiah. And we can go on and on throughout God's word. Joseph's brothers did what they did. God's will was still done. So God has a sovereign will for all of creation. He has a sovereign will for our lives. And his will is going to be done. And so we can take solace in the fact that he had and still has a plan. And we can also, this isn't on the screen, but we can also take solace in the fact that God loves us enough to discipline us. He loves us enough to correct us. He loved Zechariah enough not to take him out for his blatant rebellion and doubt, but to take corrective measures to teach him a lesson. And he loves us that much. In fact, he loves us so much that just a few months after this event, he would send his son to begin a 30-year process toward Calvary. Think about that. Born to die. Born to be crucified. That's how much God loved us. So what can we do with that? Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to give your life to him. And this is the perfect time to do it. And God's gift started with the birth of his son, and it ended with the gift of his son in our place on Calvary to shed his blood to cover our sins. And in this Christmas season, he is offering that gift again. He's offering us the opportunity to receive that forgiveness and to receive that eternal life. We can commit to pursuing his knowledge. You have that daily Bible reader thing in Sunday school. Maybe we haven't been spending as much time in God's word as we should. Maybe we've been focusing on other things that are temporal, temporary, earthly. Commit to spending more time in pursuing God's knowledge. And we can place our hope in his plan. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for Hollywood Baptist Church and Chatham and Callens, Pennsylvania County, Virginia, the United States, and on and on. He has a plan, and his plan will succeed, and his will be done. Place your hope there. Don't place it in a president or a governor or a legislature or what you've got locked up in a cabinet at the House. Place your hope in God. I'm going to open the altar this morning and give you an opportunity if you want to come pray, if you'd like for me to pray with you, if you'd like to commit your life to Jesus Christ. We're going to give you that opportunity this morning as our musicians come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth it contains. We thank you for the precious gift that you gave us on Christmas, setting aside the power, setting aside the majesty, setting aside the glory that was yours to come to earth, to live life as a man. We thank you for the ultimate end of that gift, which was the sacrifice on Calvary and the defeat of hell and death. God, I pray that you'll convict hearts this morning that do not know you as Savior and bring them to a saving knowledge of you. In Jesus' name.